As you see, and as I said already, we are in the process of combining the two sacraments that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given to the church to observe. And you're going to see why specifically this morning. I was trying to combine the two in a message that would do justice to it, and I really couldn't. So you'll hear some allusion to baptism itself this morning. But just a month and a half ago, we had a previous baptism, and I had a lengthy message, if you remember, on baptism there. So if you would like to hear specifically what we believe in baptism, what the Bible teaches on baptism, you could get that off of the web. But this morning, I want to continue our series of messages on the Lord's Supper. This will only be the third time that we've celebrated the Lord's Supper at the church this year. We have intentionally done that just once a quarter so as not to become so humdrum to us that we just take it, trivialize it a little bit, that we decided this past year we would make an entire service around the communion. And so that's what I would like to look at this morning. So if you would stand with me, please, with your Bible, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As I said earlier, there are two basic ordinances, sacraments, which Jesus Christ himself has really commanded the church to perform. The more and more that I look at the scriptures, the more and more I am convinced, as you will see, I hope, over the next few months as we continue our study in Corinthians, the importance of this local church and the fact that God has, Jesus Christ has specifically given responsibilities to that church in several different forms. And one of those things, one of those ordinances that the Lord has given is that of communion. And the second is that of baptism. And so we're going to be looking at both of those this morning. But as I began to think about baptism, and I started looking and reading some contemporary writers, and obviously I read a lot of dead Presbyterians, so you know that. And so I thought I wanted to read a little more contemporary. And those visiting here, that was not disparaging. Trust me. My library is filled with dead Presbyterian writing. And so not that the writing is not pertinent to us, but these guys were like 400 or 500 years ago, and somehow, you know what I'm saying. Just come back and take a look at the library. You'll see it was not a disparaging remark about Presbyterianism. But I wanted to look at some more contemporary writing, and I found one in particular, and I don't even know where I give credit to because I just quoted it in here, but the more I read it, he said, this is about Jesus, two specially instituted sacraments to the church, and they were this for this purpose, to signify sealing and strengthening of his new covenant people. That's what Jesus was doing when he said, there's a couple of things I want you to do when I ascend, when I return back to my Father. There are several things that I want you to do. One of them is baptize, and one is to continually remember as the Lord's Supper. And so that really is a signifying, that is a sealing of us, that is a strengthening of us in our new position as new covenant people with God. We can call them ordinances. I'm not afraid of that term to say it's an ordinance of the church. But what I truly mean by that is that both of these, both communion and both baptism, are means of grace that God uses to strengthen his people, to guide his people, to shape his people. That is why he doesn't take us. Have you ever thought about why, when you give your life to Christ, upon salvation, you don't drop over dead? And he instantly take you to glory with him. Okay. Have you ever wondered why that doesn't occur? Well, if this is it, this is the coup de grace. I mean, there is nothing more in life, no greater decision that I can possibly make except for salvation for Jesus Christ. I've done that. Why doesn't he instantly then take me into his very presence where I can live forever? Because he's not done shaping us yet. He's also leaving us here for several reasons, but he also wants to reach other people, and we become the very message to other people. But also, he's not done shaping us. As a matter of fact, he hasn't even really begun to shape you until the point of salvation. That is the point that he begins to shape us. And I believe that that is one of the purposes of the means of grace that God gives to us. Now, I want us to be careful. I just simply are talking about a spiritual discipline when I talk about means of grace, because I do know that the Roman Catholic Church would teach that the means of grace are a little bit more than that. In fact, a lot more than that, that participating in the Mass, participating in communion and baptism, these literally are the avenues by which the righteousness of God are then accredited to you. And we do not believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that in any way, shape, or form. But we do believe that they are means of spiritual disciplines that God has instituted to say, look, I have a hose of grace. I have this hose that I want to pour out upon you. Come and stand in front of the hose, basically is what he's saying. There's a means of grace, and one of those means of grace is this Lord's Supper that we participate in. Another is the issue of baptism. The church itself, prayer, is communion and fellowship with like-minded believers. All are means of grace by which God says, I have an amazing amount of grace that I want to pour out upon you. So stand in front of that hose. I'm here to tell you, folks, don't expect it. Don't expect God's grace to be poured out upon you as he intends for it to do if we don't stand in front of those hoses. If we don't take advantage of those means of grace that God has instituted, the church itself, baptism, the communion table, prayer, scripture reading, spending time alone with Jesus Christ, if we don't do that, don't come to us as elders or as counselors of this church and say, I don't understand it. I mean, God has made all these promises, and I don't feel them. I don't see them in my life. Well, the first question I'm going to ask is, how much time do you spend with him? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend with like believers in a church? Well, I don't have a whole lot of time. I don't have the capability of being able to do that. Well, find it. Find the time. Find that to be able to do that, because this is where God is pouring out his grace upon us in our lives. And so we see that. We see that in what we are talking about here today in the form of this communion table and also the baptism. Now, it's interesting that the more that we've studied it, you know, this church this past year, we have been really keying in on the Reformation, being that this is the 500th year of the Reformation. And so, especially at our refresh time midweek, we've been looking at the life of Luther and a few of the other reformers in the forms of videos and movies. We've looked at the theology of it, and right now we're in the midst of the English Reformation. And so you know some of the, if you've been following it, that there's an amazing amount of history that we need to look at over this past 500 years that really become edification for us, to be able to say, I can stand on the shoulders of some of these people instead of having to reinvent the wheel, to be able to see that I don't need to do this, that this is truth, this is how God is working this out. We can stand on the shoulders of these witnesses which have gone before us. So I wanted to look at a little bit of the history of this morning. I noticed, and I had no idea before the last several days, began looking at the focus on the history of baptism itself. A lot has been said in our midweek services about the communion table and how the reformers stood against the church, the Roman church at that particular time, to be able to take an amazing stand theologically against what they believed that to be and how the reformers kind of drew the line in there. But there was also an issue being done at the same time, 500 years ago, on the issues of baptism. So let me just read a couple of things here to you. In the year 1531, which is right in the very center of this, at the very beginning of the Reformation, in the Netherlands, there was a Baptist by the name of, this looks like Sick Freaks, and I don't think that's probably not right, but Sikke Frekkes, let's go something maybe like that. But anyways, this guy named Sick Freaks was beheaded for being baptized as a believer. The government beheads this guy because he is baptized as a believer. In the very criminal sentence book of the court of Friesland, where you'd be able to go back and find it written, this is what it reads. Sicke Frakes, on this 20th of March 1531, is condemned by the court to be executed with the sword. His body shall be laid on the wheel and his head set upon a stake because he has been rebaptized and perseveres in that baptism. He wouldn't recant from his second baptism. And then, so therefore, we see back during those times, there was an amazing fight that was going on. And you're going to see why as my message unfolds. But it was not just over the Mass. It was not just over the argument of the RC Church at the time to be able to say that whether or not this is literally Jesus' body that we're going to be looking at today and participating in, or whether it wasn't, a major dividing line in the Reformation, but so was baptism. 20 years later, across the English Channel, now we get to what we've been seeing in our midweek classes, with Mary Queen of Scots, many of the others, but when Mary Queen of Scots, an amazingly bloody woman, that's why they called her Bloody Mary, she had almost 300 of the reformers burned at the stake because of the positions that they held. They had archbishop, they had several of the bishops going to be involved, 20-some clergymen. 50 of these people are ladies. 4 or 5 of them are actually children that they're going to burn at the stake because of particular issues that are going to be dividing them. And the main issue with them at the time was this issue of the Lord's Supper. It was, what is the Catholic Church? What is the Church saying about this? And you Protestant reformers aren't agreeing with it. And they felt so strongly about this that they were putting people to death over it. So they were being put to death over issues of baptism and also issues of the Lord's Supper. Listen to what Bishop J.C. Ryle talks about 300 or 400 years later. He writes this about this during this time. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and the blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the Bible and the blood of Jesus were really, that is corporally, literally, locally, materially, present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. Okay? I mean, consider a government. Consider a culture in which they're going to ask you, do you believe that what we are about to participate in literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ? Literally becomes it and you'll participate in. No, I don't believe it. Burn him. Take him out. Give him an opportunity to recant. But if not, then burn him. But I mentioned these couple of facts, talking about martyrdom, that Baptists were being murdered. Baptists were being burned and beheaded simply for being baptized. People that denied the physical body of Jesus Christ coming and becoming what we will participate. People that denied that were finding their lives being taken. I say that basically because there was a particular time when these ordinances, that Jesus Christ gave to the church were so important and carried such an important, strong meaning with people that they were willing to die for those. They were willing to give up their life for that which you and I so easily take for granted. And it's also interesting that as you begin to look through the history, both sides take up the sword on these matters. Study the English Reformation. You'll see that the Protestant Parliament takes up swords. They are going to take violence into their hands because they don't agree with the Roman Catholics in this matter. Depending upon who's in power, it's going to be depending upon who's actually the one winning with the sword at that time. I say this, though, for us to understand this, that there was a time in which this was so important to people, they were willing to die for it. Now, some people today are afraid of water. They're afraid of getting water up their nose. And so therefore they're hesitant about being baptized. I stand amazed at times when I begin to think about the ones that have gone on before us, to be able to say, no, I'll take a stand in this matter. I will stand here. And if that means my life, then that means my life. I will take a stand on the fact that I need to be re-baptized. That's what, where the word Anabaptist is going to come from, to be the re-baptizers. I'm willing to take a stand on the fact that this does not become, and you'll see theologically why it's nearly anti-gospel, to be able to say that this does not become the very body of Jesus Christ and the very blood of Jesus. There's such an inextricable, and if we look at history, we're able to see that there is an inextricable connection between the church and the government or the crown at that particular time. That they found that if they allowed this thinking to continue, if they allowed the thinking to become free and voluntary among the people who were able to read the very Word of God, and if they were able to come to a conclusion on their own without the control of the church, that soon was going to lead to a non-control of the authorities of the government at the time. The crown itself is going to be weakened by it. Listen to Felix Manz was drowned in 1527 for simply being a Baptist in Switzerland. He was drowned. That's the reason he was drowned, for being a Baptist. Here's the court record on him, literally in the courts. They do not allow for infant baptism. In this way, they will put an end to secular authority. That's what they were afraid of. If they don't agree to the infant baptism, then they will eventually put an end to secular authority, because the crown, the government, and the authorities at the time were so intertwined and so closely intertwined with the church at that time, they needed to maintain that particular control. But the Lord's Supper was much more of a theological matter, and that's really what I want to look at this morning very quickly. You find that this amazing war for 100 years, maybe 200 years in England, continues over whether the country is going to be Protestant or whether it's going to be Catholic. Back and forth they go. And it mainly hung on this particular matter as to whether or not this, what we will celebrate today in the form of our Lord's Supper, whether or not this was truly the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They looked upon it as there was no more serious attack upon the crown than whether or not theologically you understood this to be the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The heart of the Mass, the heart of the Roman Catholic Mass at the time, was that there was a real, physical, material presence of the incarnate body of Christ. As soon as the priest would consecrate it, as soon as the priest would consecrate that, this, when he would say that this is what it becomes, at that particular moment, it literally becomes the very body of Jesus Christ. And so J.C. Ryle puts it, once again, an amazing picture, saying this. This is what the Reformers understood. They realized that if that was the case, then we were sacrificing, once again, the body of Jesus Christ. And it flies into the rest of the Scriptures. Because we don't sacrifice Jesus Christ. There was one time, one sacrifice, once for all of time, undoing, bringing to completion, if you will, the Old Testament sacrificial system, saying this was it, this was done. And the Reformers would look upon it and say, no, we're re-sacrificing every time if we look upon that being the very body of Christ. Listen to what Ryle says. Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not a sacrament. You spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work when he died on the cross. A sacrifice that needs to be repeated and is not a perfect and complete thing. You spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are other priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God besides him, the great high priest is robbed of his glory. You overthrow the true doctrine of Christ's human nature. If the body born of the Virgin Mary can be in more places than one at the same time, it's not a body like our own, and Jesus was not the last Adam in the truth of our nature. You see what's at stake? The very gospel is at stake whenever we deny what we believe the Scriptures teach, that this does not become the literal body of Jesus Christ or the blood of Jesus Christ, but it is a representation. They understood the full weight of it. The Reformers and those which gave their life understood the full weight of the sacraments. They understood the full need that we have of these means of grace to find ourselves constantly finding ourselves in sweet communion with one another, in sweet communion with our Savior Jesus Christ, and to be represented with Christ once in the form of baptism. They understood the weightiness of it. I think we're really indifferent to it. Oh, they're having communion service again? I don't really need to go. I need to be refreshed. I need to be encouraged. It's just communion at the church today. They're going to have a baptism? Well, okay. Do I really need to celebrate? Yes, you need to celebrate. I'm here to tell you that when we bring these people up out of the water to day 5, I want to hear some celebration. I know we're not hand clappers, okay? As Brad Bigney would say, just be a little careful of the pelvic movement back there. But get some type of celebration when we see what is being done here, that there is being obedience in these people. I want to take us very quickly to the passage that I read this morning, and I do mean quickly. When I look at these words, what does Jesus then mean by "this is my body"? When he breaks the bread and he holds it up and he said, "this is my body, which is broken for you, just do in remembrance of me." And then after the supper continues a little bit, he holds the chalice up, holds this cup up, and he says, "this is my blood, this cup is the blood of the new covenant for you, which is poured out for the remission of sins for many." What does he mean by the body, and what does he mean by the blood? I believe that Paul was passing on this tradition that Jesus Christ had given to him in those several years that Paul was actually being taught by Jesus after his ascension. And so I believe that this is what we see very clearly. We have to understand Paul is saying, this is what Jesus Christ taught me specifically. I was not there. Paul was not in that upper room during this particular time. The other disciples had been. The Apostle Paul was not there. And so this was the stuff that he has received directly from Jesus Christ. And this is how he explains, this is my body, this is my blood. And so I want to take just a couple of minutes to look at it, what it is not. Why isn't this? Because I know many of us have come from RC backgrounds, from the Roman Catholic background. Why isn't this the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Several particular positions, and then we'll look at why we believe that it actually is not that. But why isn't it? Why doesn't it not represent, based upon some scriptures? First off, we have to kind of read this as a very natural way of representation, that when he picks that up and says, this, breaks the bread, this is my body, read it naturally. I was going to have a picture of my family up here on the screen, and I was going to have the guys put it up there, and I would say, that's my family. Now, how many of you would have thought that screen was my family? He's a little weird. Okay, I mean, that's his family? No, that's a representation, that's a picture of my family. So a natural reading of what Jesus is going to say is, this is my body, it's a representation of it. I mean, how many of us read Narnia? And to be able to look, and some of us understanding what C.S. Lewis is going to be able to say, that Aslan, okay, that's Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ was a lion? No, he wasn't a lion. It's a representation of who he is. I saw a play last year up at the Sawmill Theater, Ben Franklin. And I remember hearing somebody behind me say to their son, that's Ben Franklin. You really think that kid thought that's Ben Franklin? No. That's somebody representing Ben Franklin at the time. So the most natural way for us to understand this is that this is a representation. It represents Jesus. Now, if you read some of the current and the most modern Catholic catechisms, you'll see that the word represent is in there, but you'll see that it's hyphenated. It's hyphenated. It represents Christ. Not represents as you and I understand it, but it's hyphenated. It represents Christ. As if, okay, we're going to represent the very body of Jesus Christ. It's an unnatural way of reading it. Think about the parallelisms between this body and the bread and the cup in this new covenant. We would expect it, because even in the writing itself, even in this passage with Paul being able to say, this is what Jesus did that particular night, nobody would have argued that when he held the cup up and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. How many of those would have thought that the new covenant now is that cup? That's how you have to read it. If you're going to have the parallelism of the first one, this is my body which is broken for you, then you have to bring the same interpretation to the other side when he holds a cup up and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. No, we understand that that cup, which contains the wine at that particular time, is a representation of the blood of Jesus Christ, of the death of Jesus Christ. We have to allow for the same parallelism. If you're going to interpret one way, you have to interpret the other. So if you're going to say this is literally the body of Jesus, then we say, well, then actually that cup became the new covenant. It wasn't the new covenant. Wasn't in that cup. The new covenant was the covenant that Jesus Christ had completely done for us. A promise from the Old Testament says there's coming a covenant in which I'm going to make it with my people, I'm going to write it upon their hearts, I'm going to remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. That's the covenant I'm making, and this, my blood, which will be given in the next few hours, Jesus is saying, is what's going to ratify that new covenant. It wasn't the cup. And so if we're going to be fair to it, we have to interpret the body as being broken and saying the bread literally became that, then the cup became this new covenant. Nobody says that. John chapter 6, Jesus himself says you need to take this figuratively. Amazing debate. And since I got back from the conference, I've been reading way too much, as you can tell. But amazing fight goes on between Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther. And one of those became their interpretation of what actually is going to occur here. Martin Luther actually came fairly close to Roman Catholicism and his interpretation of it at the time. He didn't say that it actually became the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but the very body and blood of Jesus Christ was present here, somehow like underneath it, somehow, but that it was literally present there, and Zwingli categorically denied that. And they had an amazing meeting in I forget what the exact city, I better be careful, I'm not a historian. But anyways, they were writing on a table certain things, and they were getting very aggravated with each other. And after hours of argument, Zwingli just leaves and says, I can't talk to you. And Luther had a few expletives for him, which Luther was known for, okay, at that time. But we see this amazing debate going on, and it was over this particular passage. You think about what is being said. Jesus Christ himself, he's talking. He's talking to the people in the synagogue. He's talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's talking to these people inside the synagogue, and he's basically talking about the bread of life. This is that passage. I am the bread of life. He publicly says this, and he's foreshadowing this Lord's Supper that's coming. I am the bread of life. Then he talks about eating this bread, and he says in verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now this shocks the Jews. Huh? Eating flesh, it's cannibalism. We know God talks against that we're not allowed to do that. It's part of our law. You can't have it. So the Jews are shocked. Continues on, verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. But then he realizes his disciples are overhearing this. And he realizes he better explain it a little bit more thorough for his disciples. He realizes that they're the blind guides of the Pharisees at that particular time, so he doesn't explain it any further to them. But he understands his disciples are confused. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They're talking to themselves. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, you take offense at this? And so he needs to interpret what he has just said. Now listen to what he says in verse 63. This is Jesus' word. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's what Zwingli kept writing on that table in front of Martin Luther and saying, the flesh is no help at all. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus is saying, what I'm talking to you about, I have spoken to you in spirit and in life. No, you do not have to cannibalize me. You don't have to eat me. You don't have to drink my blood. This is a spiritual matter that is occurring to you. There's a spiritual understanding about what he was foreshadowing in John chapter 6, what he was foreshadowing in the upper chambers later on. Once again, if you just backed up a couple of verses, Jesus again says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See the connection? You're hungry? You come and feed upon me. But how does he talk about feeding? You come and you believe in me. Did you hear it? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's not eating and not drinking the literal body of Jesus Christ. It's coming and by faith believing in what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you receive spiritual nourishment. You receive spiritual life. So what does it mean? What does this body mean? When Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. Just a couple of aspects of it this morning, because we don't have time. I kind of preached on it back in March, I think it was. And I'm not going to repeat everything, but there's just a couple of points that I want us to look at this morning. When he talks about this body, listen to what he says in our passage this morning. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a proclamation that we are doing this morning when we participate in our crackers or bread. I'm not sure what we have this morning. I wasn't there when they made it. But what does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body, which is broken for you? And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Basically, he's saying this. You're representing and you're making a proclamation of something which has occurred. You are proclaiming my broken body in death for sinners such as yourself. That's what you're proclaiming. I'm proclaiming this. When I take that and put that to my lips, I am proclaiming the broken body of Jesus Christ to all those that sit around me. All those that you, I can, somebody asks us, why do your church have communion in if you don't believe that, like the mass is? If you don't believe in that, why do you do it? Because I need to proclaim the broken body of Jesus Christ, which if it wasn't his body going to be broken for sins, then guess what? It's going to be my body, which is broken for sins. And so I'm here to proclaim that his body was broken for my sins. And listen to what he says, until he comes again. And so what's he saying there? Not only are you proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ, but you're proclaiming his resurrection. You see it? Until he comes again, which means he had to rise the first time. So when we proclaim, when we take this cracker or when we take the bread, whatever it may be, and we put it to our lips, we're proclaiming not only Jesus' death, but we are proclaiming his resurrection also. Guess what we're going to represent in this water afterwards? We're going to represent the communion and the connection of believers with the death of Jesus Christ when we stick them underwater, and we're going to raise them to newness of life, his resurrection, when we bring them back up. That's what we're representing. So you see, the representation of both of these is exactly what Jesus Christ has told us to do. This is why I want the church to do these on a regular basis. And then it's remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. Both times. Verse 24, verse 25, if you look at your passage. Do this in remembrance of me. Both times. In remembrance of me. This representation, my body and my blood, remind us on a regular basis. Can you proclaim something that you don't remember? Is it possible for you to proclaim something that you don't remember? No. Okay, that wasn't a trick question. They're thinking, uh-oh. I'm in a sociology class at college, and this is one of those questions, real deep. No, it's not. It's not one of those questions. It was like, can you possibly proclaim something that you don't remember? No, you can't. And so what Jesus Christ here is saying is, I want you on a regular basis to remember what I did for you. Once again, why do we wear rings on our left hand, when those of us that are married? Why? Why do we do that? So that I can remember on a regular basis. Not that I don't see my wife's face enough, but there are times that I'm away from her. And sometimes I'll hear it, hit on something, and I'll say, I'm married. I'm married to a lovely lady. I wonder what she's doing right now. I wonder where she is right now. I'm remembering it because I have a tangible opportunity to be able to look at that, to be able to say, I'm remembering that. And that's why we do this on a regular basis, because I'm telling you folks, human beings have a tendency to forget rather quickly. Jesus knew that. He knew that. If they didn't give something tangible for us to remember on a regular basis, Jesus Christ's broken body and his death in the form of that blood, we would have a tendency to forget. So here's my question to us when we participate in this today. What do you remember about Jesus? I want you to think about it. What's he saying to the disciples in the upper room during this night? As often as you do this in remembrance of me. But two times he says that to them. So what's he telling them to remember? He's saying to them, I want you to remember the times we sat around that fire and I taught you. I want you to remember the times that I reached out to those innocent children that were in the villages. I want you to remember the compassion that I showed on all of these people that I began to heal. I want you to remember the teachings that I gave you about me coming again, even though you don't understand it now. I want you to remember the fact that I proclaimed myself as one with the Father. I want you to remember these particular times. I want you to remember the times that you thought we were going to be overcome in that particular storm. And I simply said, you have a little faith, and the entire place became calm. I want you to remember those type of things. So when we participate in this communion table today, what are you going to remember? We remember his broken body, but we remember those sweet times that Jesus met me, where he met me, when he met me, what he said to me during those times. Not literally, folks. I don't have visions and I don't have voices in my head. But once in a while I do. But I don't answer them. But what we need to remember is Jesus speaking to us during those particular times. We step back and we say, this is what Jesus was saying, to remember me. And then I believe another aspect of this is that we do feast by faith. Proclamation of my death and remembrance of all that I am, Jesus is saying, is that I hope in it once again awakens a deeper faith in you and draws you closer to me. It's what he says in Romans chapter 6, or John chapter 6. It's what he's proclaiming all. I want you to understand that when you participate in this, this is a time for you to strengthen your faith, to find yourself closer to me. I'm not there. I am not physically with you. I am physically sitting at the right hand of God during intercession for you. That's where I'm at right now. I am not there, but I want you to remember me. My spirit is with you. My spirit lives within you. But I want you to remember all the way. And I want you to feast upon me. I want you to feast on all that I am about to do for you upon the cross of Calvary. I want you to understand that all I've accomplished for you is available to you because of that cross. And the more that we see the fact that when I take and participate in the body of Jesus Christ and I participate in his blood by drinking upon this, I'm remembering once again, thank you, Jesus. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That is what occurs to us when we participate in that. If we as a church need to get back to the of our salvation, it begins with things such as this. It begins with our constantly feeding upon Jesus Christ as my all in all. All I need is Christ. All I need is you. You crawl in my boat with me, Jesus, on the Sea of Galilee. All I know is that it is calmed and I am where I'm supposed to be at that time. But even if my boat goes down, you're with me. You are my all. In all. That is what we see in our communion table. That's what I hope we continue to see as we, next year, get back to our regular schedule to see it more often. But we need to contemplate even deeper every time that we participate in this communion table, that we are feasting in faith with our Lord Jesus Christ as we remember and as we proclaim to one another.